and happy Sabbath. Our scripture reading today is 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. That's page 1056 in your Pew Bibles. And therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And happy Sabbath. Our scripture reading today is 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. That's page 1056 in your Pew Bibles. And therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner.
Somebody handed me a quick note that said that hike that was going to take place today is going to take place after potluck November 11. So if you want to put that on your calendar, the hike to Old Man's Cave, November 11. All right. Well, a couple of things today. We took a little journey last time to the city of Ephesus. This will be so much shorter this time, but we're going to travel to another part of the same area of the world. We're preparing to, and we'll actually begin studying the book of Ephesians today, but I want to just familiarize you with the area, and in order to do that, I want to bring your attention back to this little map. And most of these cities we're familiar with as Bible students because they are the seven churches of Revelation largely, except for these cities. And last time I showed you pictures of the evidence of Jewish synagogue in Priene, and then also in Miletus we saw an inscription from a theater that said that these seats were dedicated to the Jews and God-fearers. So there's plenty of evidence that there were Jewish congregations there. And when Paul first set foot in Ephesus, he went to the Jewish synagogue, and there he began to share with them the gospel. So we're going to take a little trip today. I have to show you this map, too, because this is the city we're going to, Hierapolis. And as you can tell, here's Ephesus over here. But this is the Lycus Valley, particularly right in through here, Lycus Valley. And these are the cities that are part of the Lycus Valley. And as we will see through the text today that I will share with you, they are all kind of interconnected. And when Paul went to this area to share the gospel, he did so not just in Ephesus, but in the surrounding areas, though not necessarily he himself. But in the Lycus Valley, the city of Hierapolis is in a well-to-do commercial center. It was famous for its textile products, particularly things like clothing and whatnot, but other products as well, and also for the healing power of its hot water springs, which is evidenced in places in the scriptures even. But the church at Hierapolis was probably established during Paul's ministry when he came to nearby Ephesus. The good news is said to have spread throughout the entire province of Asia Minor. Here is the text. Book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 10. Paul's preaching continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. All the people in this entire region we call Asia Minor were exposed to the gospel during this particular trip. However, Paul did not do all this himself. I mean, one guy cannot be in two places at the same time, let alone in a bunch of them. And so this particular city was probably evangelized by a guy named Epaphras, as well as the churches in Colossae and Laodicea. And we know that because of this particular text on the screen. From Colossians chapter 4, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. He is always wrestling in his prayers on your behalf so that you may stand mature and fully assured in everything that God wills. For I testify for him that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So here is the city we're going to actually visit today, mentioned in Scripture. And it's said very clearly that Epaphras worked in that city, as well as in the cities of Laodicea and Colossae. Okay? Now, according to the church historian Eusebius, Philip, the evangelist, the guy who had four daughters who were prophetesses, they settled eventually in this area. And in fact, they believe he was actually buried. Philip was buried in Hierapolis. The book of Revelation seems to be referring to Hierapolis when it talks about hot and warm. When the church in Laodicea is condemned for being lukewarm, and I'll show you the text and some of the reasons why in just a second. But this picture, the photographer is standing here in Laodicea, and they are looking out, and they see this in Hierapolis. Cliffs all in white. Why would that be? Well, travertine formations are mineral deposits that come from mineral hot springs. And they kind of form like stalactites and stalagmites, only they don't grow up and down. They just sort of flood on out. And people use this material for like whitewashing their wall. If you look around this church, you can see a lot of white. And it's because it brightens things up. It lightens things. And so people in the old days did the same. They would put that on the inside of their walls, and of course they would use it to bathe in. If you go to the Dead Sea right now and go swimming, you will see people, quite often women, reach down right into the bottom of the Dead Sea in parts that aren't that deep, scoop up the mud, and literally do a mud plaster on their face. When I went to the Dead Sea, we had ladies doing that. And it's because minerals are good for you and good for your skin. So, the modern village of Pamukkale is in the background of the second picture, and it takes its name, which means cotton castle, from what you're going to see. These are the formations, the mineral formations in Hierapolis. You go there today, and they're still there, look just like this. As you can tell, it pumps out minerals like you can't believe. And this is Pamukkale out here. And this is the text that many people think is referring to those formations. It's from the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. And they believe that, you know, standing in Laodicea, looking out over the hot springs of Hierapolis, John is able to picture this and say, look, you know what? There are springs that are hot, and there are springs that are cold, and there are some that are lukewarm. And the ones that are most popular, of course, are the ones that are hot and the ones that are cold. And you are like that. Only you are lukewarm, and nobody likes the lukewarm ones as much, and neither does God. God wants you to be either hot or cold. He does not like it when you are lukewarm. So, the hot springs of Hierapolis, famous for the mineral springs, you can see the Roman ruins in the water. Even today, you can see the steam, look, right, rising up out of the water. They have not excavated much here, as you can tell. Everything's just sort of sunk, you know, into the mineral springs there. So, look at, here's a fluted column and another one over here and here, and just buried all over the place. One day, perhaps, they'll get to doing something about it. In Hierapolis, there is also what we call the necropolis. Now, if you know language at all, you know that the word polis, P-O-L-I-S, stands for city, and the word necro stands for dead. So the city of the dead is a place in Hierapolis. And it It's pretty common to find that the middle class and lower class people, well, in this case middle class people, they got the cheaper tombs, and the people who had big bucks built big tombs for themselves. And you can still see in cemeteries today folk who spent money versus those who spent less, right? You can go down and maybe you'll see a little plaque, a little headstone down at the foot, or you'll see something that's like mammoth big, you couldn't even put your arms around it. And you know who spent more money and who spent less. Well, that's true here as well. Because this, of course, belonged to the rich. And then everything else, the middle class. This necropolis, or city of the dead, is a city of tombs, as it were. 1,200 tombs in this area. That's why they call it a city. Anybody know the population of Lancaster off the top? Take a guess. 40,000. One of the early communities where I pastored, a place called Hicksville, Ohio. I'm not kidding. That's its name. Hicksville, Ohio. 3,000 people. Okay? 3,000 people in that community. And this City of the Dead is about half that size. So I'd give you an idea why somebody calls it a city. Lest you, disrespect a little place like Hicksville too much, I want you to know I was able to do things in Hicksville I could never do anywhere else, like ride on the top of a fire truck with a bunch of little kids and not have anybody screaming about liability. Kids were reaching up and slapping tree branches and pulling leaves down, and nobody said a word. They buzzed us all through town for a vacation Bible school one time and lit up the sirens and the horns, and we just went all through that community with these children. It was awesome. I knew for a fact I would never do it anywhere else, because everywhere else they would be complaining about liability. But Hicksville, no. We had great connections. Domitian's gate at Hierapolis, triple arch gate to the north of the city, built in about 83 AD, a couple of round towers as well on each end, still there today. So this would be just after the time in which Paul was in the area, just a decade or two, okay? Public restrooms. You can still see where the sewage would run, still there. I told you they had pretty modern facilities. The theater here at Hierapolis, though, is really something, because it gives you an idea what the ancient theaters really looked like. I showed you a picture last time of the theater in Ephesus, the largest outdoor theater in the world. Could seat 25,000 people. But what you couldn't see was the part that was destroyed. And you can see more of that in this picture than in any other picture I've seen of an ancient theater. And that is this section right here. This is where you set up scenes and stage prep and do all kinds of stuff. You can bring in pulleyed up elevators from the bottom in which people can come up from the floor. You can bring people in through a variety of entrances. And as you can tell, it takes advantage of the natural setting extremely well. So sound and everything, very good. Sight, incredible. Any seat was probably about as good as the next, although we'll modify that in just a second, because you can see something right here that looks a little different. So first we'll just take a look. You can see there's a middle aisle all the way around, aisles up and down. Very, very helpful for getting up and out and into the restroom. What do you think this is? Exactly. Here's a guy who's been to the sports arena. Those are box office seats. Notice which seats have a back to them and which don't. Everybody else gets bleacher seats. But the really important people, they get box seats with a back to them, made out of marble, everything made out of marble. So pretty fancy stuff. The last thing I want to show you here is, again, Philip the Evangelist is thought to have moved here and died here in his last years. And according to tradition, he was preaching the gospel when he was beaten and badly and then thrown into prison, and there he died from his injuries. This is the only thing that's remaining of the church that was built and dedicated to Philip, the evangelist. All right, so quick trip. For the next couple of times we preach, we'll show you a few more pictures of each of the cities in this Lycus Valley area. Now I want to start talking about the book of Ephesians, the letter that Paul wrote. What's interesting about the book, if you're reading it just as literature, is sort of its language and style. And particularly are some of the combinations of words and phrases that are unique to the book of Ephesians. You cannot find these phrases and words in other parts of the New Testament or in any of Paul's writings. Words like spiritual blessing. That seems pretty common to us today. Paul used it for the first time and only time in Ephesians. The foundation of the world seems like a pretty familiar phrase to us. We borrowed it from Ephesians. The forgiveness of trespasses, the mystery of his, meaning God's will. The word of truth, the Father of glory, pretty popular phrase. The desires of the flesh. Anybody not heard that phrase before? The desires of the flesh? I mean, there are probably novels written, all kinds of them, right, with that title. Desires of the flesh, unique to Ephesians. And, of course, to learn Christ. But there are other stylistic features that are oddities in the book of Ephesians. In the heavenlies, rather than in the heavens. Not quite sure yet why he would have used that strange term, but I'll talk more about it later. The term the devil, believe it or not, throughout most of Paul's writings, he calls the devil Satan. He does not call him the devil. But in Ephesians, he wants to characterize a cosmic struggle going on between God and someone who is evil, the devil. And so he uses the term the devil to characterize Satan more clearly. And then there's a unique term for quoting scripture that he doesn't use in other places. The other oddity about the book of Ephesians is that it has 8 really super long sentences in it. Any of you ever taken foreign language of any kind? Raise your hand. Come on, raise my hand. I want to see. All right. You know how much trouble it is to translate from a different language into English. When the sentence you're trying to translate is long, it gets harder and harder, doesn't it? And this is particularly true of Greek, because Greek uses what we call declensions, which basically means you can change the form and spelling of the word, and you can place it wherever you want, pretty much, in the sentence. And when you see it, in the way it's spelled and formed, you know that it is actually like the main verb and not a helper verb. Well, when you get a really long sentence and the main verb is down at the end, and you're a neophyte translator, you're thinking, what is this whole thing about? And you get to the end and you see this word and you don't know, why is it there? You need to put it in English clear up to the front, because that's where we like to, you know, subject, verb, object. That's the way we like to do it. So here are the 8 sentences that are super long in the book of Ephesians in Greek. In English, we fixed it, but in Greek, now I want you to notice this first sentence. It comes right after the prologue. It's chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Look how many words is in that one sentence. 202. How many of you have ever tried writing a 202-word sentence and submit that for English? Boy, I'll tell you what, your instructor would take you out the door and beat you with that document. That is a long, long sentence. In fact, here's the unique thing. Open up your Bible or a pew Bible to the book of Ephesians so you can see what I'm talking about. And when you get there, take a look at this. All the way from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 2, verse 7. That's 3 sentences in Greek, and that's it. 3 sentences in Greek. From chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 2, verse 7. 3 sentences. It's a translator's nightmare come true. So, as you can tell, he spread them out a little bit. So 8 different lengthy sentences. Repeatedly, he likes to do things using the words of his, surpassing greatness of his power, the mighty working of his power. He loves that. He likes to repeat synonyms and wisdom and insight, trespasses and sins. Why does he do all that? Well, the Asian people of Paul's time liked it when people waxed eloquent. And knowing this, Paul waxed eloquent in writing to them. Here is an example using the word knowledge. Let's see how many times he repeats keywords or related words for the word knowledge. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints. Now, if you look on the screen behind me, you'll see a number of words underlined, and they are related to the word knowledge. All in just a quick, brief glance, he has used the words for knowledge or some relative of it over and over and over again. And he wants to make a deep impression on each of us that God does not intend to be unknown. He wants people to know who he is and what he is like. He wants for people to know what he has done for them and what he is doing. And so Paul repeats this over and over again to make it clear. Well, if we were looking at the overall structure of the letter that we call Ephesians, what would it look like? This is the forest view, remember? I told you we're going to look at the forest, the big picture. We're going to look at the little trees. This is the big picture. The book of Ephesians is split into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 are about doctrine, about teachings about God and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, etc. The doctrine is talked about in the front. And then the second half, chapters 4 through 6, say, okay, since this is what we believe about God and the world, how should we then live? And so chapters 4 to 6 contain ethical directives. How should we then live? Now, how can we prove this sort of half and half split? Well, we can do it because there's only one command in the first half, and there are 40 commands in the second half. And I'll show you something better to prove that in just a minute. But first, I suppose I need to bore you with a little Greek in order to make the next slide, mean anything at all to you. When we speak, we normally use what we call a certain mood of talking, and we call it the indicative mood. When we tell somebody, I went to the store and I bought celery and apples, we say it with a high degree of certainty. And that's what the indicative mood indicates to people. It indicates certainty. But if we want to present something as, well, not quite as certain, but likely, probable, we use the subjunctive mood, especially in Greek. And if we want to drop down in our ideas of certainty, just to say that something is possible, though not necessarily likely, 50 and below percent, we would use the optative mood. And then, of course, when we tell somebody what to do, we use the imperative mood. And you notice that the level of certainty drops in each of these. Now, let me illustrate that. How many of you have ever been asked or been told or actually did the telling of someone else, take out the garbage, please? Any of you ever been told or actually told somebody that, take out the garbage? And how many of you jumped right to it? Now you know why it is that the imperative mood is the least certain, because the will of someone else is involved and they may not will to do it. Well, here's what I did. I have an expensive computerized Bible program on this computer, and I went in and I told this program, do a search of the book of Ephesians. So here it is. Excuse me. Here it is right here. Ephesians 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And then I said, okay, I want you to study the indicative mood and the imperative mood verbs, and I want you to graph them for me on a chart and tell me not only exactly where they are, but how many times they occur. So hits per 100 words. And compare these two moods. I told you that the book of Ephesians is split in half. The first half is in the indicative mood. It tells doctrine, and largely, and that the second half deals mostly with ethical directives. And you can see from this chart that is pretty much true, although the indicative mood stuff goes all the way across. But here in blue are all the commands. There's only one command in the first half. All the rest occur in the second half. Now, let me show you something really odd. Right in this area, Paul begins the commands to the families, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. And notice this tremendous downward, you know, decline, just a little bit of commands, husband and wife, been a big spike up here of information and not the language of command. How many commands does Paul give the husband and wife? Look at the chart, and it says very few, right? Actually, there is only one command to the wife and only one command to the husband. To the wife, he says submit. And to the husband, he says love. And everything else is just an explanation. And you can see that on this chart. The information goes way up. The commands go way down. Generally speaking, when you're telling somebody what to do, it's good to keep your information brief and your explanations maybe a little better. So he tries that. Well, the biblical letters of Ephesians and Colossians have a distinct relationship. In fact, the highest degree of similarity in the entire New Testament. These two letters are more like each other than any two letters in all the rest of the New Testament. In fact, I want to show you just a little bit of how much like each other they are. So in order to do that, I have decided that I would make it easy for you. So can you do me a favor and hand these out to people on this side? And Alan, I'll let you do that on this side. Everybody can get a copy. This is a sheet that actually compares Ephesians and Colossians. And I'm going to invite you to use this as a Bible study tool between now and the next time we meet each other so that you and I can kind of get in sync with each other. We are studying the letter to the Ephesians together. I'm not just preaching on them and you listening. We're studying on this together. So as you get this sheet, you will see up at the top, it is a comparison of Ephesians and Colossians. And on the very left of the top are the references that come from the letter to the Colossians. And then second from the left, unique to the letter Colossians. And then in the middle column, that which is very similar in both Colossians and Ephesians. We call that parallel material. And then to the right of that, what is unique to Ephesians, and then the references from Ephesians on the far right. Do you see all that stuff? Okay, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to take the material that says parallel material, particularly, and that's the material similar, the Ephesians and Colossians. So read the part in Ephesians that is similar to the part in Colossians. All you need to do is look at the parallel passage and where it can be found. Where it can be found in the other letter. Thanksgiving and intercession, for example, are found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Look to the left, and it's found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Can you use that sheet? Does it look like you could use it? Do you know what I'm saying? Okay, so that's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to get familiar with these particular letters and how similar they are to each other. And then, of course, if you have a little more time, read how they're different from each other. Read the material that's unique to Colossians and unique to Ephesians. And you'll, from that, get a better idea what Paul is trying to accomplish in Ephesus versus what he tried to accomplish in Colossae. Well, that said, what is Ephesians trying to teach us about God and about life? What is he trying to teach us? So, looking again at the big picture, one of Paul's favorite topics in the book of Ephesians is, believe it or not, the Trinity. The Trinity. And in specifically, he's going to talk about the fatherhood of God. He's going to talk about Christ, that is the Messiah, not Jesus, but the Messiah. And he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit. Then he's going to talk about salvation, and he's going to talk about the church, and he's going to talk about reconciliation. These are the four big topics that you can kind of find in the book of Ephesians. Let me see if I can illustrate each of them briefly. The Trinity. It is like the Trinitarian letter. The activity of the three persons of the Godhead found here, probably more so than most parts of the Bible. Here are the eight passages on the Trinity in Ephesians. Eight solid passages on the Trinity. The fatherhood of God. There are 40 references to God as Father in Paul's letters, and more references to God as Father in Ephesians than in all of the other letters. So obviously he wants to represent before us God as a Father, being part of God's family, which is actually a term that shows up in the letter to the Ephesians, the family of God. And so here are the passages that talk about God as Father. And notice, every chapter has something to say about God as Father. The other element of this big picture, talking about the Trinity, would be that of Christ. The title Christ or Messiah, when used alone, occurs more frequently per 1,000 words in Ephesians than in any of Paul's other letters except the letter it's closest to, the letter that we call Colossians. The word "the" before the word Christ occurs more often in Ephesians than in any other Paul's letters, meaning the Messiah, not just speaking of it as a name. He talks about the Holy Spirit, and except for Galatians, the word Spirit is used more frequently again in Ephesians than in any other Paul's letters. Ephesians ranks in the top three letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to talk about the Holy Spirit. So you want to do a study on the Trinity? Well, this would be the letter to start on, the book of Ephesians. Salvation. The shortest and best summary of Paul's ideas of how to be saved are found right in this little letter. And most of us are familiar with this passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Shortest and best summary of what Paul teaches, found in this little letter, just a couple verses. We'll talk about the church, and we'll just zip through that, and we'll say this. Paul uses a lot of interesting images to depict the church in the book of Ephesians, and one of those images is that we are all being built up into a temple. We are all part of this building that God is creating, and part of a place where God wants to dwell inside us, so to speak. We are part of a temple. Paul uses other images to describe the church. He calls the church a body, and he calls Jesus the head of the body. He calls the church and refers to it like the church is a bride. Jesus, of course, would be what? The groom. And then, big image, because the fatherhood of God is often mentioned in the book of Ephesians, the church is a family. The church is a family. Today we took in two more members and to our family, right? Jim and Tammy. In fact, Jim and Tammy, I'd like to invite you right now as I'm thinking about it so you don't forget. When I'm done, which will be in not too long, I'd like you to greet people at the door. Could you do that? We'll give everybody a chance to meet you at the door. And so we look at this and we think, okay, this is a sort of a big view of how Paul wants to talk in the book of Ephesians. He wants to describe things. He wants to talk about the Trinity. He wants to talk about salvation. He wants to talk about the church. He also wants to talk about reconciliation. Right at the get-go, he says this. Jesus is set forth, the mystery of God has been set forth as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And what he means by gathering is to finally bring together, and not just physically, but in every way, emotionally, spiritually, to bring everything together, things that are in earth and things that are in heaven. How many of you knew that there is a big split between heaven and earth? Any of you ever met any angelic beings face to face? Any of you ever met any of the peoples of the other planets that God has populated? No. We are like quarantined in many ways, infected with sin, and so we're separated from them. God wants to fix that big split, that division between us. But he also wants to fix the split that is between us and him. Us and God. And so he's trying to bring all things together. This is part of his goal in why Paul is writing in Ephesians. And as a result of trying to fix this terrible split going on in the universe, Paul says this is then how we should act. He tells us that's God's goal, and he tells us how God is preparing to fix it. And then he says, this is what I want you to do as your part. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That is, I want you to act with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is how it's going to get done, the reconciliation here on planet Earth. Well, Paul is going to say a whole lot about one particular subject that I didn't mention here because I'm going to have to give it a lot more face time. And that subject is, how does reconciliation take place between us and God, and between us and the human beings around us, between humanity and all the other created beings God has made? How does this reconciliation take place? And Paul says, love is the key. And in the letter to the Ephesians, he is going to highlight love 20 times. 20 times. In fact, I think except for 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we call the love chapter in the Bible, the letter to the Ephesians, short as it is, has more references to love than probably any other place in Paul's writings. Love is the key for making the changes, cosmic, worldwide, that God wants to see made in all the universe. Love is the key. So we'll talk more about that when we get together next. Well, let's sing in closing, All the Way. My Savior leads me. Hymn number 516. All the way, my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Let's stand. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide?
Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When I wake to life immortal, wing my flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way.
Father God, one of the things that we see when we step back and look at the big picture of a particular book of the Bible, that many times you make great efforts to reveal yourself to us, to let us know what kind of person you are, to let us know what you value, and from there to let us know how we should then act. Father, today as we just briefly took a look at some of those big picture items, I pray that you will guide us to come together and study this little letter as a group, as a family, to spend a little time reading it for ourselves and not just hearing it from the speaker. Father, I also pray that you will work in our hearts such that we will desire to be part of your family, that we will desire to be saved, that we will also want to be reconciled with each other, that we might be on the best terms possible, so that someday we might also make the grand reconciliation with all the other planets in the universe, who I'm sure have often wondered about us, the way we treat each other here on earth. Father God, work in our hearts such that we might truly embrace you as our Father and truly be your children. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.